So we'll read 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. 1 Peter 5, 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And we'll end our reading there. Well, it was a while ago, but my son asked me to play a particular computer game with him. One that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Not all, I imagine, but some. It's a kind of a game where you have you and the other person, and you're going through some area, and you're out to get each other. And you have this very complex control. I see some smiling. My son, I think he wanted me to enjoy this game, and said, "Hey, Dad, try this out with me." And he's told me a little bit about how the controls worked. And so I had some idea. And here we are in this little world on the computer screen, looking and chasing after each other. Now, I was not very good at using the control. And I had this terrible feeling come over me as I was playing that game, and I'm trying to move my vision around and see where my son is, who I think is probably smirking beside me, having a grand time. And I broke into a sweat because I'm trying so hard. My shoulders are tensed up, and I am like, "Where is he? I can't see him." And all of a sudden, he hits me, and, "Where were you? I didn't see you. I didn't know where you were." And I played one round of that game, and I was worn out. It was incredible how difficult it was. And he said, "You want to play again?" I said, "No way. No way. That's enough for me." Because I was in that game and my adrenaline was pumping and I was unable to do anything to protect myself, it seemed. I had an enemy, but it was not a real enemy. But today we want to talk about a real deadly enemy. My son destroyed me in that game, but I just walked away and found something else to do that was much better. But we live today with a real deadly enemy. And here we have in this passage of 1 Peter a vivid image that Peter gives us as a warning that we are living in real deadly danger. Now, our image of a roaring lion may come from a zoo when you've been there and you have the bars nicely between you and the lion. Or maybe it's even from television, that nature series where you get to sit in your comfy chair and watch the screen and see, boy, I'm glad I'm not there. I'm glad I'm not that zebra. But that's the picture we have here. Peter's letter doesn't speak to us as it might to those in his day, who may have been to the amphitheater in those Roman cities and seen human blood dripping from the fangs of lions in that gory spectacle that was there in that time. Well, my big concern as I look at this passage is I have questions. And you're going to hear my questions, and we're going to hear me think about these questions. And the struggle that I jump to first is, why is this lion roaring? Why is it a roaring lion? Peter says that this devil is an adversary who walks around roaring, seeking who he can devour. Now, I've seen the other nature shows where that lion is there with the whole herd of animals in front. And you know, the lion doesn't go, hey, yo, here I am, I'm coming to get you. Oh, roar. He doesn't do that. He sneaks up very carefully on that. So my question is, if a lion wants to eat someone, you'd think it would sneak up on them instead of roaring. Why is this lion roaring? But we know that Satan is more like that sneaky guy at times. The devil is described like a snake. We know that from Genesis chapter 3, that he was that serpent, that wily, sneaky serpent. He's subtle. Now, a snake may come up and grab you and bite you on the heel or in the leg before you even know he's there. That's how we understand Satan a lot of times. He doesn't roar. You don't hear the snakes roaring. They hide and they slither and they come up to you that way. That's how we think of the devil. He's dangerous because he's subtle and he's quiet and hidden. But that's not the case here. That's not how Satan presents himself. He's dangerous for other reasons here. A lion is dangerous not mainly here because it sneaks, but because it's so strong. Even if you know that that lion is there, you're a goner unless you have some power more than you have within your own self, like a rifle or a gigantic net or God. So Peter's point here is not that the devil is subtle and sneaky and crafty, but the point is he is powerful. He is a deadly enemy. So what is the roaring lion's power? What does Satan have on us? Look at verse 9. The end of verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. What this is saying is that the roaring laws of this lion are the sufferings of believers. That's what we see in view here. The roaring jaws of the lion is my suffering, is your suffering, designed by Satan to devour us, to eat us up. We have an example of Satan inducing suffering in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. John says about the church in Smyrna, speaking here, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. It's the devil that's doing this. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the roaring lion of Satan. Understand here that successfully resisting is important. Satan will throw some into prison. He will bring persecution. In fact, some will die. But you must resist. And when you resist, you will live forever. you will have eternal life. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, you'll be that one who is perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established. More on that later. So understand that if you are going to successfully resist the devil, it does not mean that you might not lose your life. Because in Revelation 2:10, that's what the warning was. You might lose your life. But trust me, it only means that you lose your life. You will not lose your soul. You will not ultimately be destroyed. Because Satan can't do anything against God's will. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "To those who suffer according to the will of God." So now you can see that there's a difference between Satan as snake and Satan as lion. His snake-likeness is his indirect craftiness, his sneakiness. But his lion-likeness is his direct attack in suffering. The hardest thing about suffering is not usually that it sneaks up on you, though it can happen and it can be harder. But the hardest thing about suffering is how it just overwhelms you, how it buries you, how it has this incredible thing that it does to your faith with the pain and the fear, and it can destroy your faith that God cares for you. That's what Peter had said, "Cast your cares on me. I care for you." But Satan comes as this roaring lion that brings suffering, and it breaks this out. It destroys your faith. And you think, "God, you don't care. God, do you even exist?" And that's the suffering that Satan, the roaring lion, brings. That's what Satan wants you to do. That's why Peter says the lion is roaring. The roaring lion jaws bring you suffering. So the point of saying in verse 8 to be self-controlled, or as other translations will say, be sober-minded, be on the alert, be watchful, is not because a lion is going to sneak up behind you. It's because he's roaring, and you better be ready. You better be paying attention. You better be ready to fight that lion who's roaring with hunger. And you better not be out of control. You better not be distracted. You better not be drunk. You better have all your spiritual facilities ready. Because there's a lion roaring out there, and he wants to devour you. Well, this brings another question to my mind. Who causes suffering? If Satan can do this, what's going on? Who causes suffering, Satan or God? Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16 says, "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God." God brings judgment on his people when they stray from him. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, earlier on, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." That sounds like God's work, using suffering for your good. But now I'm saying that suffering is Satan's attack. So which is it? Is it Satan? Is it God? Well, the answer is, it's both. It's both. And this is not new. We saw this in the life of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 12. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.'" God gives Satan free rein with all of Job's possessions. So Satan has the ability to bring suffering, but it's under God's control. later on in that same chapter, Job 121. Here's Job's response. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job saw this as God's bringing in of his life. God brought this to him. And yet we see God says, Satan, go ahead. Do what you will, just don't touch him. And then later on in chapter 2, we find Satan even afflicting Job's body, giving him those boils and all that torture and suffering. Yet Job even there says to his wife, you have to accept the good and the bad from God. He says it's from God. Paul himself saw the same kind of thing, suffering in his life. Paul talked about that thorn in his flesh and implying that that thorn in his flesh was there to keep him humble. And it seemed to be it was from God, because God removed this, but God chose not to. And so it was suffering that God put into his life for his good. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he calls it a messenger of Satan. So do you see? The suffering is from God and from Satan at some level. If God is sovereign over all things, including Satan, which he is, don't get me wrong, he is, then God has a different sovereign design in all the designs that Satan has and all the things that Satan does. So when Christians suffer, the devil's design is destructive pain. But also, God's design in the same suffering is to purify him, to make him holy, to do what we saw in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, to refine him, to bring him to a place where he brings glory to God. The devil aims to devour. God aims to empower, to purify, and to prepare for glory. So that leads to this question. Is this war just a game? Is it like the game I played with my son, which didn't really have any meaning because, well, it's not real? Can Christians be devoured? It says in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, devour here is not merely a scratch or a mauling, a number of scratches by this lion. It's not a wound. Devour is chew up and swallow, gulp right down. There's no in between here. This is final. I don't think that there is any way that we can say that this is anything less than ultimate destruction for the person who Satan devours. The devil aims to take people with him to the lake of fire. This is serious stuff. This is deadly stuff. Peter says that's the reason we should resist him. Verse 9, resist him standing firm in the faith. He's trying to devour you. Resist him. So, what do we make of this? Is it just a charade? Is it just a put on of some sort? No devouring is really possible, is it? Christians can't get eaten by the devil. They can't go to hell, can they? It's just like the war games. It's like playing with blanks. But let's pretend and let's fight like it's a real fight. Is that what's here? I don't think so. I don't think we can have that attitude. The devouring by Satan is real. And the resisting of Satan is real also. And what is at stake is heaven and hell. Being devoured in hell versus being mauled in prison, followed by glory, are two very different things. So can true, born-again Christians possibly be devoured by the devil? Can they? No. they cannot be devoured by the devil. Because true born-again Christians will do exactly what Peter says, and they will resist and stand firm in the faith. That's what they will do. That's the meaning of being a true born-again Christian. They have the Holy Spirit inside them. They are moved, that moves them to fight the fight of faith. The Holy Spirit is in the true believer. 1 Peter 1:5 says this, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you hear that? Through faith are shielded by God's power. Does that sound like something that Satan can devour? I don't think so. So if God says that this is the case, that we are eternally secure by his power, then it is foolish and presumptuous. It is wrong for us to say, I am eternally secure regardless of where I stand with God. I can be secure without a life lived in faith. That would be a foolish thing for you to say. God gives us promises. He says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:8, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord of Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now verse 24, hear this truth. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Does it sound like you can be devoured if you are in Christ? God will bring you safely through the jungle of this world and keep us from being devoured by the devil. But you have to hear this. Therefore, the person who says, I believe I am eternally secure, and so I don't need to resist the devil, is contradicting God. I'm in. I'm a Christian. I believe in predestination and election. I'm in, so what do I care about the devil? I don't worry about it because I'm one of the elect. This passage says don't think like that. Don't trust in your eternal security because you throw away the warrant of your assurance. You throw away the promises of God when you say, it doesn't matter how I live my life. It doesn't matter what I do because I'm in. Those who are called by God do not do that. Do not say, I'm not worried about the devil. I have eternal security. Those who are called by God resist the devil, and they fight to the end. They fight to the end, and that is their badge of being born of God. And so as it says here, resist the devil, James 4 says the same thing. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You are to resist. But the danger to the Christian is not that he is helpless. It's not like the guy who stands before the lion without a gun and the lion is roaring and cutting at him. We're not in that place. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 speaks of the armor of God. We don't have time to look at all of those, but you have the armor of God, the whole armor of God. You don't just get a piece at a time. You have the whole armor on you. The shield of faith will extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. It's there. But the danger to the Christian is that he will fail to resist, that he won't watch, that he'll be distracted, that he won't pray and be careful, that he won't put on the armor that he has, that he'll leave it at home thinking, I don't need that. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we live in the world, We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. You have the weapons, God's word, this armor that we have. It's there for our using. And so we are to be a brotherhood of resistors. That's what 1 Peter 5:9, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. In southern France, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, there stands the Tower of Constance. In the 18th century, Huguenot women were imprisoned there for decades because they refused to surrender their Reformed faith. In that tower room where they were held captive, there is a hole in the center of the floor, an opening, and around that there is a stone. And on that stone is written the word, resist. Resist. And there was a woman by the name of Marie Durand entered that room in 1729 when she was 15 years old. 3 years later, her brother was hanged. In 1745, a few years after that, she was offered her freedom if she would just agree to renounce her faith and her Protestant worship, she would be free. But she refused. She refused all such offers, and she remained a captive in that tower for 38 years. That's resistance. That's resistance. That's what we're called to do. Are you willing to resist the devil? Are you willing to be on guard and watching for him? That's what God calls us. Well, how can you know that this is going to work? How can you know that the lion's not going to get you? Where is our assurance found? Look at verse 10. Our assurance is found in the God of all grace. The God of all grace is my assurance. He's your assurance. That's where you can put your trust. Look at that verse. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. You notice there's four verbs here that describe God's gracious work. And there's varying translations of these, so listen as I speak of them. The first is his perfecting of us, completing of us, restoring us, the idea of mending us, making us what we are to be. And that is exactly what God desires with our lives. He doesn't want us to stay broken. He doesn't want us to stay incomplete. He wants us to be restored. He wants us to be restored from the sin and its ravages in our lives, from the bondage it has on us. He wants to mend what sin has broken. And so that we are thoroughly equipped, thoroughly prepared to grow and be like Jesus Christ. That's what God wants, the God of all grace. Secondly, he will establish us. To establish, some will translate this word with strengthening us. To make us strong, some say firm, to turn us resolutely in a direction, to not be blown about anymore, that we are strong and we stand firm in the Lord. That's what he wants for us. God will see us through these things, and he will strengthen us in giving us vigor. He will settle us. He will consolidate us. He will lay a foundation, establishing a place for us so that we will be on the solid rock. That's what the God of all grace wants for you. Our Lord desires our brief times of sufferings to be the basis of an eternity with him. bringing these things under his control, that we will be set in Jesus Christ. What he's simply saying is the one who calls you to his glory will get you to his glory. He will do it. He will perfect you. He will confirm and strengthen and establish you. It's a promise. You can take that promise for yourself and you will have it and believe it. Will you take it? I urge you, take this promise for yourself. When Peter says that the God of all grace makes this promise, he wants to help you believe that it's for you. It is for you. You know, you may say, well, it can't be for me. I'm not qualified. I'm not spiritual enough. If you knew what my life was like away from this, you'd say I wasn't qualified either. Well, Peter says, and I say, you aren't qualified. You don't start out qualified. If you think you're qualified, then you've missed the point. You're not. You are a sinner lost in your sin, and you need the grace of God to change you. And so you start with the God of all grace. That's the beginning. Grace comes before you're qualified. Qualification is what God makes you at the end, at that final completion, when he makes you perfect in all glory. But now, you're unqualified. You're lost in your sin, and you need Jesus Christ. So will you take it? You may have this promise freely if you will turn to him, repent of your sins, confess I am a sinner, lost, without hope, and the lion is going to devour me. Turn to Jesus Christ. He will save you. Believe in him that he has paid for your sins, and you can know the God of all grace. And he gives us this last encouragement in verse 11. To him, meaning to that God of all grace, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion means strength, power, control over all things. God has dominion over the devil. He is stronger than Satan. You do not need to fear him in that way. You need to resist, but you need not fear him. Therefore, when he promises to successfully get you through the jungle of this world, God will do it. He will bring you to glory. Dominion belongs to the Lord. So resist the devil, standing firm in your faith. When Satan roars with his suffering in your face, when he threatens to devour you, don't say, oh, I'm eternally secure. I'm a member of the church. I go to church all the time. I'm not worried about you. Instead, say, the God of all grace has called me to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And after I have suffered a little while from your claws, Satan, from your fangs, Satan, you may even kill this body, but God will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish me for all eternity. He is the God of all grace. He is a God of absolute dominion. You can maul me, Satan. You might even kill me, but you cannot devour me. God has called me to his glory with him, and that is my future hope. That's how I resist the devil. That's how I stand firm in my faith. Take this promise to heart. Believe it. Be saved by it. Rest in it. Fight with it. And persevere with it. It's yours, free, by the grace of God.